Well, good morning. As Paul said, we're going to look into the book of Jeremiah again this morning. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 21. It's a shorter chapter than some of those that we've looked at, and in fact, we're not even going to cover the whole of the chapter. We'll just look at the first 10 verses this morning. We do want to consider a few things that it brings to mind. Trust it will be helpful, beneficial, that it'll be something that you enjoy and glean from and understand. Sometimes the Word of God, we don't necessarily enjoy it, but it teaches us things we need to know and causes us to think of things that we need to think about. So let's look at Jeremiah 21, and we're just going to read the first couple of verses to begin, and we'll read some more as we go down through it. So, before we read, let's just go to the Lord and ask His help. Father, again, we do pray and ask Your help as we come to Your Word. Father, this book really is Your love letter to us. And it really is that we need to know. We need to take into our hearts and apply there, Father, that we might learn of You. Learn what You would have us to know about You, and that what You'd have us to know that we might have life, an abundant life, an eternal life. Father, help us, we pray, to grasp these things. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Jeremiah chapter 21. The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, when King Zedekiah sent unto him Pashur, the son of Melchiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, saying, Inquire, I pray thee, of the Lord for us. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, makes war against us. If so be that the Lord will deal with us according to all his wondrous works, that he might go up from us, or that Nebuchadnezzar would leave and not continue to make siege against the city of Jerusalem. We'll pause there just for a moment. We've talked about these things a little bit, why we are going to a book that's 2,600 years old, what is in it that I should get or that I should glean, that I should understand. I'm not all that interested in ancient Hebrew history. I can't even say half the names that we just read in the first two verses, and I will tell you, that's the way I pronounced them. Doesn't mean that's the right way to pronounce them, but it's what they look like to me. But we wonder, what is here for me? This is the living book. And we've made mention of this several times in the last weeks, and I'm so glad, because this is not a dead letter. It's not something that was effective or good for just that time and not for us today. I had the opportunity to go over and babysit three fine little young fellows this week. And they had been to the library, and they had a number of books that they had brought from the library. And then there was a book that I expect is for parents reading. It was a book about Gene Chizik. At the time it was published, the super successful Auburn coach. It was published in 2011, and it's such a glowing endorsement of the coaching ability of Gene Chizik, who was like fired a year or two later. So it's interesting because that's the way it was in 2011, but it's not that way anymore. The Word of God is the way it is today, the way it was 1,000 years ago, the way it will be until we are with the Lord. We can count on it. It's a living book. Never loses its truth that we can glean from. So, all that to be said, here is the scene. King Zedekiah, he's the fourth king that has come along since Jeremiah has been prophesying, bringing God's word to the people of Judah. He sends two men from the temple. He sends Pashur He sends Zephaniah, who's a son of a priest, and he asks them to go on his behalf to Jeremiah because we have this big stink going on. And the deal is Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, has come up against the city of Jerusalem, is laying siege to it, has put an embankment about it, and is threatening to overtake the city. And we can read more about that over in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. But as we read this, I want to ask a question. I want to ask you a question today, not just a generic rhetorical question. This is a question for you. So listen. How do you perceive God? I mean, how do you think about God? Do we regard him as creator, as redeemer, worthy of our obedience, of our devotion, of our reverence, of our love? This is a valid question. We don't need to just blow by it as, oh, yeah, yeah, and go on to the next thing. We need to think about it just a minute because many, many people, sadly, even some Christians, have a very poor understanding or apprehension about God and our relationship to him. And this isn't because he's left us clueless. It's not because he hasn't revealed himself to us. It's not for us to have to use our wits or have to use our imagination to understand his nature and his character. It's revealed to us in this book right here, in the scriptures. And if that wasn't enough, if the Word of God wasn't enough, he's revealed himself in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 1:1-2 tells us, God, having spoken in many parts and in many ways, formerly by the fathers and the prophets, at the end of these days has spoken to us in the person of the Son. What does that tell me? It tells me throughout the Old Testament, what I didn't get or what I didn't understand or what was a mystery to me, God has fully revealed himself as best we can understand him till we have all eternity if we know his Son as Savior to learn of him. But the best we can understand him, we can understand in his Son, in the Lord Jesus. So God has revealed himself to us that we can understand him. And so it's not his fault if we act like, I don't know, he's too mysterious for me to understand. We can rest assured that as we read this book, as we desire God's Spirit to help us to understand it, and the more we meditate on and examine the person of the Lord Jesus, we can have some understanding of the character and nature of God. And if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus as Savior, if you've done that, you're entitled to call him Father. You're entitled to call him Father. How do we perceive him? What do we perceive about him? What about those who reject this revelation that God has made himself known to us? I mean, he makes himself known. He reveals himself through creation and everything that there is a God, there is a designer. He is real, and he's really interested in your life and in my life. What about those that reject that? What is their perception of God? Well, God becomes something of a genie, right? Saved in a bottle until the time of crisis. I've got a crisis. Rub the bottle. Let's see if the genie can come and bail me out of my problem. Then, if their genie, God, doesn't perform to the desire of the person, Well, he's discounted as unreliable. Well, I can't count on God. He didn't bail me out of my problem. He's insufficient. He can't seem to handle this thing that I'm going through. He's probably just a myth. Now, was that God's fault? Here we have Zedekiah. Now, his name means the Lord is just. He has a good name as far as his name. I was thinking with Emily and Craig that that might be a cool name for, you know, boy number three. You know. Except there's no good Zedekiah in the Bible. There's a prophet named Zedekiah. He is no good. The king here is no good. He is one of the bad kings of Judah. And so maybe we don't want to take that name. But he's king over Judah throughout the end of Jeremiah's ministry. Jeremiah has gone from Josiah, and then Josiah's son Jehoiakim, and then his son Hananiah, renamed Jehoiachin, and then the king of Egypt takes him away and appoints another of Josiah's sons, which is Zedekiah, to be king. So there's been these short reigns after Josiah, and now this is the last one before captivity. And for the rest of this book, we're going to see Zedekiah interacting with Jeremiah. He is, he's here, and he's got this problem. He's an ungodly king. He disdained the God of Israel, and he did not seek him, as his father Josiah did, and as his great-grandfather Hezekiah did. So if he's an ungodly king, why does he send messengers to Jeremiah to get relief from the pending destruction of the city? Well, I mean, why does he do that? I'll tell you why. He hopes Jeremiah will rub the bottle just the right way, and that the genie will pop out and save Jerusalem. Now, this is not without precedent, okay? His great-grandfather, Hezekiah, did just this. When the Assyrian army had come in and taken up all the border cities and overrun them and laid siege against the city of Jerusalem, Hezekiah, who was a godly king, who sought the Lord all his days as a king, finds himself in this dilemma where they're being attacked, unprovoked and under attack. And he goes to the Lord and prays. And he sends messengers, just like Zedekiah has here, sends messengers to Isaiah and asks, will the Lord deliver us? Won't the Lord deliver us? So there's precedent there. Likewise, his own father, Josiah. Josiah, who comes back and reestablishes the worship in the temple, who comes back and does away with a lot of the idols and things like that. And when he finds that God's word is read and he realizes how they've offended the holy God of the universe who had made Israel his people, and he sends messengers. In this case, to Huldah, who was a prophetess. And she gave word of what God was fixing to do. But she said, because your heart was tender to me, none of the things that are going to happen will happen during your reign. And so, here's Zedekiah, and they're under siege, and we can't get an answer out of Baal, and we can't get an answer out of Chemosh, and we can't get an answer out of Milcom, and we can't get an answer out of all these false gods that we're falling down and worshiping to and sacrificing our children to. I guess we'll go and see if we can get an answer from Jehovah, the old-fashioned God of Israel. and hope the magic might be repeated. Of course, he ignored part of the messages, part of the examples from the past, and that those predecessors were men who sought God, men who were interested in God's will, men who trusted and believed that the God, in the God of Israel, and served him. Now, that's no guarantee that God will do their will, but it was a demonstration that they trusted his will would be best. And here is the resource for the believer. God may not deliver me out of my trouble the way I think I desire. Now, think about that a minute. I've got a problem, and I think this would be the solution. Often we pray that way. We pray, God, if you'll do this, I'll be okay. I've got bills I can't pay. If I win that publisher's clearinghouse, I can handle all this. Sometimes we pray that way. We figure it out for God how he can fix it. But the believer's resource is that God will be with me through my trouble, whether he delivers me out of it or not, and he will be glorified in it. See, when the Lord brings you through, when you're trusting him, when you're mindful of that he can deliver and will because we're his own, then whatever happens, we can trust it will be his will, and we can be relieved in that. Often, perhaps we pray for someone who is sick. We pray for relief for them. Maybe their illness appears to be terminal. Now, sometimes we say, well, we can't pray for them to be healed because they're not going to be healed. Well, they could be. But more often than not, the Lord may be healing them another way, and that's bringing them to himself. Think of it this way. We mentioned Nebuchadnezzar. You will remember that in the book of Daniel, there is some interaction with the king Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel has three friends, three men. We call them the three Hebrew children sometimes in our stories, but they're actually men. Men who had determined that they would serve the Lord. Well, there came a decree from Nebuchadnezzar. He's erected this great monument to himself. For 30 days, you won't pray to Milcom or Chemosh or Baal or Asherah or any other god, including the God of Jehovah, the God Jehovah. You will worship the statue of Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuchadnezzar, the person. And these three friends of Daniel's said, we're not going to do that. And they were important men. And it embarrassed the king. And he has them brought to him. And he says, look, guys, here's the deal. Here's a choice you can make. You can live if you set aside your belief in Jehovah for 30 days. Or you can die in that fiery furnace if you continue to hold the position you're holding. And they say this. Listen to this. They say, Daniel 3, verse 17, if it be so, or if it's his will, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. They didn't say he would. We know he's able. But they do say this. He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Now, God could deliver them in the fiery furnace. He could deliver them through the fiery furnace, but they were not going to be subject to the hand of that king because they were in God's hand. And if you know the Lord Jesus as Savior, you're in the hand of the Savior and in the hand of the Father. And you will be either delivered from or delivered through, however he chooses, and he'll be glorified in it. We can rest in that. We can rest assured in that. Think of it this way one more time. The believer's assurance is that God's will for them is best. And he's with us both in the storm and in the calm. The disciples in the boat, in the storm, were just as safe with Jesus asleep on a pillow as they were when he calmed the sea. Isn't that right? Were they in danger because he was asleep on the pillow? Paul's mother had a favorite hymn called Peace Be Still. I had known it from a boy, and I liked it too. I guess we were akin there, but there's a line in there. It's about that very incident, calming the sea. No wind, a wave, or storm of sea, or demons or men, or whatever it be, no water can swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean and earth and skies. Just as safe in the storm when we know the Lord Jesus as our Savior and our own. So, all that being said, Jeremiah gives an answer back for Zedekiah. Look at verse 3. He says, "Then said Jeremiah unto them, Thus shall ye say to Zedekiah, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, Behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, wherewith ye fight against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans which besiege you without the walls, and I will assemble them in the midst of this city, and I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand, with a strong arm, even in anger and in fury and in great wrath, and I will smite the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. And afterward, says the Lord, I'll deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants, and the people, and such as are left in this city from the pestilence, from the sword, and from the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of those that seek their life, and he shall smite them with the edge of the sword. He shall not spare them, neither have pity nor have mercy." Ouch! That is not the message Zedekiah hoped to get back. And over the next 30 chapters following, every time Zedekiah asked this question of Jeremiah, Jeremiah says, "Nope, God still says it's the way he says it was." This was in the 9th year of Zedekiah's reign. He reigned about 2 more years before the things Jeremiah told him were going to happen. One thing we don't see about Zedekiah is that he repents, that his heart is turned. He never gets past of thinking of God as a genie in the bottle, and that maybe some way, somehow, God will change his mind. God, the great old granddaddy upstairs who loves Israel, will just say, "Well, I was just mad, now I'm over it now." He never turns, and God's word comes to pass in his life. Now, thinking about how God did preserve Israel in those previous times with Josiah, with Hezekiah, and with others in times past, there's a little side thing we need to think about here, another little lesson we might get, and that is God is very gracious to that country or that city or that business or that school or that neighborhood where godly people who trust him live and serve him. How can I say that? God would have spared Sodom and Gomorrah, those wicked cities, if only 10 righteous men could have been found living there. Only 10. And we know that because he told Abraham that. And if Abraham had appealed for 5, maybe he would have spared him for 5. We don't know. And in fact, God did spare the only righteous man that was there and brought him out, and those of his family that would go. God spared Israel in the days of Hezekiah because of Hezekiah. God spared Israel, or Judah, I should say, more specifically, in the days of Josiah because of Josiah. What about you? Where you are, where you work, where you go to school, where the neighborhood you live in. Will God have mercy on those around you because you're there as His representative there? We need to think about that. Rather than thinking, God, I can't stand these people, deliver me out of this, how about God save these people? Let me be a light. Let me be salt. The Lord Jesus calls us those things, doesn't He? He calls us salt and light in this world. Well, let me be effective salt. Let me be a shining light for Him in a lost and perishing world. Let me get my mind in tune with His, and instead of people bothering me because I don't like their morals, or because I don't agree with the language they use, or I can't stand their lifestyle or whatever, give me the heart of the Lord Jesus to be salt and light, to be maybe that thing that's keeping them from falling under judgment already, that I can tell them about the Savior. It's a thing we need to think about. Here's the crux of the whole thing. Look at verses 8, 9, and 10 with me, if you will. Unto this people thou shalt say, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He that abides in this city shall die by the sword, and by the famine, and by the pestilence. But he that goes out and falls to the Chaldeans that besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be unto him for a prey. Or you'll take your life, you'll save your own life. For I have set my face against this city for evil and not for good, says the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. Verse 8, right here, if you don't get anything else today, get verse 8. I have set before you the way of life and the way of death. What did I say about God revealing Himself to us? What does this reveal about the God that we serve right here? Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, calls Him the God who is rich in mercy in Ephesians 2, verse 4. The God who is rich in mercy, who has determined severe judgment for His rebellious people here in Jeremiah's day, yet makes a way of escape. The axe had been laid to the tree, but there would be a way to live and to not perish in the judgment to come. How can we miss this message from God? How can we miss it? Judgment on this world is coming. Make no mistake about it. Peter tells us in the end of his second epistle, the second letter, that this world will be consumed in a final conflagration of judgment. Worse than that. What's worse than that? Worse than that. Those that have shook their fist at God, or ignored His appeals, or thought of Him according to their own imaginations, will go into a place of eternal fire, eternal hell. But, He says, I have set before you the way of life. It's a choice. The God who spoke through Jeremiah speaks to us from His Word today and speaks to us through through his Son, the Lord Jesus. This is the very message of John 3:16, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but has everlasting life. Life is a series of choices. We make them all the time. Some are wise. Some are not so wise. Hopefully we learn from the poor decisions we make. Well, here's one not to miss. Don't miss it. This one determines death or life. Choose life. Paul reminded us a couple of weeks ago of the Lord's words in John chapter 14, verse 6, where the Lord Jesus himself says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no life outside of him." Make the choice today. Choose life. Choose the Lord Jesus as your own personal Savior. Now is the day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of it. Amazingly, Father, as we go through some of these difficult things, we're trying to understand context and difficult names and hard things, then all of a sudden here is this incredible clarity where you say you have set before us the choice. We can choose, and we can choose death. We can choose eternal separation from you. We can choose that. In fact, we're under that condemnation already. Or we can choose life. We can see that the Lord Jesus Christ died for me. That he died for each individual person who has come into this world, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but has everlasting life. Not will have one day pie in the sky when we die, but has right now the Savior as their own, and having him has his eternal life. And Father, when we take him as our own, he takes us. We're secure in him. And Father, we're secure in you. We thank you for that. We thank you that we will have you as our resource through thick and thin, through storm and calm, that we have the Lord Jesus who has promised to never leave nor forsake, and will always be with us. Father, we give you thanks for that all-encompassing great salvation that you give to whosoever will believe it. Father, we pray that there may be those today who have dallied about this question, perhaps have considered it, not thought it all the way through, not given it the credence, the thought that they should. Father, we pray today be those that come to know thy Son as their very own Lord and Savior and will choose life. We pray these things in Jesus' name.